Yes.
Approximately 25:10. Excellent. So for those of you who have the paper Bible in front of you, 25:10 is ballpark the section that we're in. And we have been talking in the last couple of weeks about ways that God shows forth his character. And this series of essays mentions four ways in which God shows forth his character, namely through his actions, as recorded in Scripture, through the names by which he is called in Scripture, through the inspired images that are used for him in Scripture, in the sense of, God is our rock, God is our shepherd, God is our fortress and deliverer. God is a consuming fire. And finally, through his attributes, which we systematically derive from a study of Scripture comprehensively. So last week we talked about the way that God reveals himself, way that God reveals his character through Scripture in his actions. And this week we'll be combining together God revealing himself in Scripture, revealing his character in Scripture through his names and through the metaphorical images that he offers, the analogical images that he offers for himself through inspired Scripture. So we'll begin with the section. I got to set the sleep setting on these things to be further off. Names of God. With the introductory sentence there, God offers his name as a personal introduction. So is there someone who would be willing to read the first two paragraphs under Names of God? Volunteer. Cam.
Names of God. God offers his name as a personal introduction and as a window into his character. This is why David says, "Those who know your name put their trust in you." Psalm chapter 9, verse 10. To know his name is to know he is trustworthy. God's act of naming himself is a profoundly gracious act of accommodation and engagement. Among the many names of God in the Bible, there is none more important than Yahweh, translated Lord. A name that was revealed to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. Linguistically related to the verb I am, Yahweh is packed with theological import. It most likely communicates God's self-existence, independence, self-sufficiency, eternality, and unchanging character. These transcendent qualities are powerfully complemented when God also tells Moses to refer to him as the God of your fathers, Exodus chapter 3, verse 15. God is both majestic and intimate, the great eternal I am, the God who knows his children by name and keeps his covenant promises. Christian worship, discipleship, and preaching must maintain both healthy fear of the Lord and freedom and confidence in his presence.
Excellent. So what we're going to do today, by the way, is we're going to go through everything under names and everything under images in the essay text all together, and then we'll come back and discuss it. So a volunteer for the next paragraph under names. Okay, John, go ahead.
So another striking?
Yes.
Another striking and revealing name for God is jealous. Elfana. God tells Moses that he is so jealous for his glory expressed in the faithfulness of his people that jealous is an appropriate name for himself. The reason God gives for his commandment against idolatry is grounded in his character as a jealous God. For you shall worship no other God but the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Exodus 34, 14. God deserves and demands absolute exclusive loyalty and hates spiritual adultery. In his jealous love, he refuses to allow his people to be supremely devoted to anything but himself. Because he is absolutely worthy of worship, allowing his people to love anything more than him would compromise his justice and love.
Okay, excellent. And we will also read the images of God section. So a volunteer for the first paragraph there. All right, Mr. Mitchell.
Images of God are analogies from daily life that serve to illustrate his actions. Among many other images, God is Father, King, consuming fire, judge, husband, shepherd, potter, farmer, refiner, landowner, lion, bear, light, water, tower, and land. These amazingly diverse descriptions from a multitude of human experiences offer pictures of God that reach minds and hearts in ways that abstract definitions do not. Images, like attributes and names, must be considered in relation to one another. If certain images are emphasized at the expense of others, God's character will be misunderstood. The varied images in the Bible are all complementary to each other, and each is vital for understanding God. For example, God as the rock points out his strength, stability, and justice, while God as husband gives insight into his loving, faithful, committed heart for his covenant.
All right, and volunteer for the next, let's put the next two paragraphs together. Mr. Fleming.
The image of God as a rock is used in both Old Testament and New Testament. Deuteronomy 32 especially highlights God as rock in light of Israel's unfaithfulness. You were unmindful of the rock before you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. Passages. Paul uses this image as a title of strength and applies it to Christ in 1 Corinthians 10:4. And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Although the rock, Hebrews Sur of Deuteronomy 32, is Yahweh, Paul applies the same title to Jesus. The rock that followed and provided for the Israelites in the wilderness in the Old Covenant was the Christ who provides for the Corinthian believers in the New Covenant. The rock in the wilderness shares the same attributes as the rock of the table, cup, and bread. The strength and stability of the rock imagery is beautifully complemented by the tender, compassionate image of God as the husband of his people. For your maker is your husband, Yahweh of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Hosea. God's relational involvement with his people is so intimate and personal that he is jealous when his people are unfaithful. God speaks with the jealous voice of a husband who has been betrayed by an adulterous wife. Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares Yahweh. Jeremiah 3:20. The idea of God as a rock could lead to impersonal, static, cold conception, were it not for the intensely loving, engaged husband imagery. The marriage metaphor could reduce God to being weak, vulnerable, and pathetic if not for images like a rock and a king, warrior, fire, etc. Images of God bring his attributes from being mere abstractions into vivid clarity because they are based on our experiences of life.
Okay, we're going to look at a couple of scripture passages because these ideas, the way that God shows forth his character in his names and in the divinely inspired images that are given for him in scripture, is tremendously large topic, and to attempt to devour that in this setting and take all that there is in it and take it into ourselves is kind of the equivalent of attempting to eat an elephant. And there's an old joke about that that's not terribly funny, yet it still gets repeated, but it says, you know, how do you eat an elephant one bite at a time? And so that's how we're going to approach it today. And of course, we won't look at the full scope of God's names. A good Presbyterian pastor could stretch that study out multiple years, I'm sure. or God's images. But we will look at a couple of significant passages that were the most striking to me when I began to think about these things. And because I'm sitting up here in the driver chair, we get to talk about, at least to start with, the things that were most striking to me. So I'm turning to Exodus chapter 3, and I will be reading verses 1 through 16 or so, and pausing at appropriate places for some discussion. And by the way, feel free to throw a hand up, open the mouth, hijack me at any point. Open discussion is the order of the day. So, beginning in Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. I love that. My, whatever is that over there, allow me to turn aside. I'm sure that wasn't exactly Moses' first bit of internal dialogue, but he was drawn by the spectacle that God created and needed to. There we go. I mean, Moses was writing these books, so maybe he was a pretty laid-back guy. Hey, what's going up? I don't know. Anyway, when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, and he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near, take the sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God, as well he should have been. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hands of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Interesting. There, God is just reciting off a litany of all the enemies that he is going to dispense with. This gives the entire list of all the forces that are going to be arrayed against the children of Israel, and this big stack of opposition against you, but I'm going to take care of that. She's giving those assurances from the very beginning. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? This is one of the funniest questions in Scripture to me. Because if you step back and look at it, I'm astounded that Moses asked this question from a distance. And then when I'm honest with myself, I say I ask this sort of question all the time. When I read in the Scripture that Christians ought to do this and such, or come under conviction that I ought to do that and this other thing for God, I often go, well, is that within my capabilities? I'm not sure that I can do that. Now, in the context of what's just happened with Moses, first God says, here's this entire litany of enemies that you don't have to worry about because I'm going to take care of it. Yet Moses still goes, am I qualified? Well, why is he asking about his qualifications? And the reason it strikes me as particularly funny is because God says, I'm going to send you as a messenger. And Moses says, I'm not sure that I'm qualified. Who am I? Because, it would entirely possible for God to have said, well, my current messenger is a shrub. That's right. Are you still concerned with questions of your adequacy? Yes, Cam.
You have an invitation to hijack you earlier.
Yeah, absolutely.
What struck me was in verse 5 where he says, do not come near, take the sandals off your feet, for the place on which you were standing is holy ground.
Yes.
Skipping ahead in the book, when the Ark of the Covenant is falling off and Uzzah reaches up to stabilize it with his hand and he's struck dead.
Right.
Because there's, you know, there's nothing to mediate between him and the ark.
Right.
I would have been afraid to take my shoes off.
Yeah, that makes sense to me. But we may proceed, and in fact, we must proceed with confidence in that which God commands us to do. There were any number of times that God commanded, you know, stretch forth your hand and do this, or set your foot upon this. And I would say, what? But again, that goes back to this presumption that our ability to obey the commands of God rests on our adequacy. And as soon as we come to that question, we've come to the wrong question.
God uses an ass.
Yes.
God uses Jonah. And, those two are linked, possibly. Yeah.
Right.
And so I'm thinking, I've always thought that given Jonah's attitude of rebellion from beginning to end and disgruntlement when God saves Nineveh anyway, when I told you, God, this is what they were going to do, if God can use Nineveh as rebellious as he was, then I suppose possibly he might be able to use me. So I hadn't thought about it on Bush.
Yeah, my current spokesman is a shrub. I think you'll be fine. He said, the Lord answering Moses' questions of his inadequacy, "But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, this is all fascinating to me, God's credentialing himself right now by the fact that when all is said and done, and the children of Israel have been removed from Egypt, then they'll worship God on this mountain. And it's kind of, Moses is saying, well, what kind of proof have I got here, God? And God says, when you finish, you'll get the proof. And it's an interesting, I won't even say invitation, I'll say commandment to step out in faith in that sense. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And here Moses arrives at the proper question. The first question he asked, who am I, was kind of ludicrous on its face. But this question is the question, the answer to which is all authority and all power that is needed, that is necessary to fulfill the commandments of God. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. And the promise that's implicit in that statement is that God is establishing this covenant relationship, or really continuing the relationship of the Abrahamic covenant. But the inherent process in God saying, this is the name by which I'll be known throughout all generations, is that those generations will come. And that the relationship between those generations and between God will be this same relationship, this relationship between the people of God and their I am. So in that sentence, God is promising Moses not just that they will come out of their slavery and their bondage and out from under the taskmasters, not just that they will receive this promised land currently occupied by the litany of enemies that he mentioned earlier, but that blessing will continue generation to generation to generation. And the relationship that's being reaffirmed here, that was established with Abraham, that's being reaffirmed here, is promised to the generations. Go gather the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, has appeared to me, saying, I have observed you. I meant to quit at 15. Okay. So what are the implications, that we have some of them in the essay, in terms of God's character? What are the implications to God's character that he names himself I Am, that he gives that as his covenant name.
Unchanging.
Yes.
Eternal.
Yes.
What strikes me here is that the answer that he gives to who he is by his name is unique. And all of the ancient world religions, mythologies, and so forth, because in all these other worldviews and religions and so forth, the gods that they deal with are gods who are actually, in their nature, contingent upon something else. They can be defined by a larger frame of reality than themselves. When God says, I am who I am, he does not define himself in reference to anything else whatsoever, which places him above and beyond every other frame of reference that you find in all these other ancient world religions. What is significant about this to me is that this is happening 1,500 years before Christ. It's happening about 1,000 years before the best metaphysicians in Greece. And in Greek philosophy, they're able to, through reason, to come back to some very, very basic understandings of how everything ought to be. In every other world religion, they don't get there. You know, you have the infinite regress of turtles all the way down and so forth, and things are just absurd. But here, revealed to Moses is a statement unlike anything else in all the ancient literature dealing with ultimate reality. A God who leans on nothing else, but everything leans on him.
Yes, Bill.
Is Yahweh just a Hebrew expression for I am who I am?
Yes, correct. Or I am, just simply I am. What strikes me is how many heresies that have seized the church and other things that claim to be the church but are not over the course of history that have been answered by this. The part of Mormon theology is that God, Heavenly Father, Elohim, once was as we are now. So their God is not an I am God. Their God is an I have become God. When we separate the Trinity either into the heresy that's called partialism, which says that God is part the Holy Spirit and part the Son and part the Father, then we no longer have an I am God. Or modalism, which says God is sometimes acting as the Father and sometimes acting as the Holy Spirit and sometimes acting as the Son, we no longer have an I am God. The most important questions and the questions upon which the church and those organizations that would call themselves the church have gone the furthest afield are all outside of the guardrails of this I am statement. And, I have interesting conversations, particularly with Mormons. I have a lot of LDS people in my friends and in my family. And if you want to make them extremely angry. And I don't do this, but just it will light their wick as quick as anything, is to say that Mormons are not Christians. Well, what? I've got that right in the name of my church. I am a member of the Church of Jesus Christ, Latter-day Saints. I am a Christian because Christ is my Savior. And the answer to that is to, in all charity, and contingent upon having built a relationship where we can honestly discuss these things, is to say, your Heavenly Father is not Yahweh. And your Christ is not Yahweh. And you wouldn't say your Christ was Yahweh. So you are Christians then of a different Christ. You're Christians of a God who is outside this I am statement. You're Christians of a Christ who is outside this I am statement. And if we can be charitably honest with each other about that, because they believe that my take on God, offered up here in Exodus chapter 3, is blasphemous, heretical, wrong. So we sit across from each other having the same idea that the others. But when we can charitably say, your God is not Yahweh, your Christ is not Yahweh, and mine is, then we have the beginning point, I think, for a discussion that, if it's within God's providence, might be fruitful. And certainly, even if not fruitful, it will be us in the act of glorifying God by proclaiming who He truly is. Okay. Yeah.
What do they do? They have the same Bible with the same Exodus verses.
Right.
Why is that not a speed bump?
Because we interpret them wrong.
Okay.
We shouldn't be reading eternality into I am. It's an I am now, not an I am period. If we would just listen to the current apostles, they would tell us how to read it. Yes.
But, I mean, they distort scripture continuously in the Book of Mormon. A couple of thoughts for passages. One,
yeah.
The Book of Alma. The Book of Mormon, Alma, chapter 7, verse 10, claims that Christ was born in Jerusalem. It almost blatantly ignore the Holy Scripture that
right.
portend to uphold him.
In any of these religions that have alternative revelations from God, but who also claim the scriptures, always bend the scriptures to be in
up, just, could you, up the volume a little bit for this side of the room.
Any of these religions that have alternative revelations from God, that also claim to believe in the scriptures, always bend the scriptures to be in conformance with the alternative revelation, never the other way around.
Yep. That's an excellent point. That's an excellent point. Now we're going to jump ahead a few chapters in Exodus to one of those battles that God promised that He would take care of when He gave the litany there of all the opposition that the Israelites would face. So we're going to Exodus chapter 17 to a passage that combines one of the names of God with one of the images that are given for Him. And we will read verses 8 through 16. Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him. And he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, saying, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." So we look at this picture of God, and we have here, "The Lord is my banner," So Lord is entirely capitalized there in the text, which is an indication that that is the I Am name of the Lord. So we go back to the burning bush and we say, we combine that here, then we say, Yahweh is my banner. So Joshua has gone out to fight and he's taken the men and they're fighting, but they're not winning. Even when they're winning, they're not winning because it's the Lord that is fighting the battle. It's the Lord that is defeating the enemies. When Moses has got his hands up, signifying then the presence of the Lord and the reliance upon God, then the people are victorious. And when Moses drops his hands, no reliance on God in this image, then the bad guys start winning. So the battle is the Lord's. The army is the same army both times, and the difference is whether they're relying on God at that time, whether they're not. So the battle is the Lord's, and the Lord is my banner. And the reason that was important to me in the last few weeks brings us to this week's not exactly Puritan meditation. We have been sharing over the last few weeks what are called the occasional meditations of the Puritans. And the way that works, I know we have some visitors today, so try not to be redundant, but just a little bit of background, is the Puritans developed this meditational practice where as they went through their day-to-day lives, if they saw something in their day-to-day lives that reminded them of the character and attributes of God, they would just stop and take a moment to dwell on that. It's a living out of the scripture of whatsoever is true, whatsoever is of good report, and so forth, think on these things. They developed a habit of mind to think on these things so that if things they saw in the world around them reminded them, these occasional events reminded them of the truths of God, they would stop and intentionally think on the truths of God. So, and some of them who were writers or poets wrote these down, and we have them to this day, and we've been sharing some of those that are relevant to the topic at hand. This week's meditation comes from someone who is not a Puritan, though has appreciated them somewhat. But that actually comes from me this week. So, I start in the fashion that they often started, this upon the occasion, and then they'd say the thing that brought it to mind. Upon the occasion of watching cherished institutions implode. Now I'm going to talk a little bit about politics, and I'm going to say at the outset, I'm not here to represent any political position, to talk about any candidate positively, to talk about any candidate negatively. What I'm here to talk about are what ultimately is the identity and strength of the people of God. Because I'm watching political institutions implode because of who the candidate is or who the candidate isn't, and is our two-party system going to survive, and is America going to survive, and are we going to have a third party? Are we going to be destroyed? What's going to happen? And all of the panic. And there are rightful reasons to concern. There are things going on in our world that should concern us. However, in light of this passage, the banner over my head is not, I'm a member of the GOP. Amen. The banner over my head is not, I'm an American. The banner over my head. I pay too much attention to social media, sometimes to my detriment, but I saw an interesting comment. Some of you may be aware that Beyonce lately put out an album. It's called Lemonade. It's generated some controversy. People arguing back and forth over whether it has a positive influence or a negative influence. And the comment I read on social media was, this particular person's opinion, that if you're not black, you can't talk about Lemonade. It's not your thing. Your opinion doesn't matter. If the banner over your head isn't X, you have no voice to speak to Y. I care a great deal about women's health. As a matter of fact, I care so much about women's health that I think we ought to look after even the health of the unborn women. But there are people who tell me that because I have a Y chromosome, I'm not standing under the right banner to say anything about women's health. So we become tribalistic, and we make these banners our identity. And I'm telling you right now, those banners are going to implode. Inevitably. I'm telling you right now that when the people of God raise their hands and God marches forth to war, those are not the banners that are going to triumph. The banner over our head must always be, I am. We must not be divided from each other in the church by our tribalism. We mustn't let the identity that we have in Christ be replaced by all the labels in which it's godly for us to participate. Make no mistake, we have a civic duty. I understand very well, render under Caesar the things that are Caesar, and render under God the things that are God's. But in a democratic republic, we're all little Caesars. And so we have the obligation not only of the citizens of a nation, but also the obligations of the rulers of a nation to be stewards of that rulership. So we ought to be engaged. But the banner under which we engage is not the banner that God has placed us under. And it's not our only confidence. And it's not our only victory. And I'm watching people again on social media literally come apart, go to pieces, wonder what country they ought to move to, wonder what candidate they ought to support in the light of these choices. And those are all important questions, but it's not the banner under which we march. And it's not the source of our victory. If I may quote another man who is not a Puritan, he said this just this morning. There is nothing wrong with being fishermen, but what Christ is calling us to is far more significant because of its eternal significance. That is true of any banner that can fly over our head. There's nothing wrong with being American. There's nothing wrong with being a man or a woman. There's nothing wrong with participating in this group and participating in that group. But we have a higher calling. We have a calling of eternal significance. And we have a calling that ought to write on our hearts the confidence of a victory already won. And we ought to come alongside our leaders as they raise their hands to God and join in. Because in the same way that Moses got weary in this battle, I am convinced that there are battles in the days to come, and I'm not talking long-term days to come. I'm talking short-term days to come. There are battles that will weary our leaders, and we had better be there to hold up our hands beside them, to give honor and praise to God who is our banner. And there's one more banner that I ran into this week that made me profoundly sad. Go ahead, Bill.
I think I was looking on the internet, but there's a woman, Anne Locke's daughter, Billy Graham, that was writing a book, The Daniel Prayer. That apparently Daniel prayed for the governance at his time. Mm-hmm. And I think the gist of the book is, if you think the political situation is
right,
rough now, it was equally rough then. And it's something just like what you're saying.
Yep.
You look at the big picture.
Yeah. Absolutely. Daniel is a tremendous example for living in a world under an authority that's contrary to the authority of Scripture. But this other banner I ran into this week was more personal. And I'll try not to get too emotional about it right now. But it's worth getting emotional about. It's worth shedding tears over. Because I'll tell you, as I walk around through the world, and I meet people and I talk to people, the banner that everyone outside of Christianity flies, that is absolutely contrary to the gospel and an obstacle to the gospel and plugs our ears and makes us blind and deaf to the gospel until we lay it down, is the banner called good enough. I am good person. I am good enough. And as long as we can't believe that we are not good at all, let alone good enough, then the gospel can't take root in our hearts. And the prayer, because I ran into this in a very personal situation with a friend who was angry that someone had insinuated that we were deserving of the wrath of God. Spitting mad, making posts on Facebook, begging her blogger friends to take up this march and say, wait a minute, this is terrible for our self-esteem. We need to shut the mouths of these people. God, strike down our good enough. Burn the banner. Open the ears of the world to the gospel. May we never, ever march under the banner good enough. May we always be with Moses who goes, I'm not adequate. That's kind of the point. Were we adequate, then the banner over us would be us. And that would do nobody any eternal good. There's nothing wrong with being a fisherman or a systems analyst or a school teacher or a mother or a Republican or a Democrat or an American or black or white, male or female. There's nothing wrong with these things being part of our identity, but they are not the banner under which we march. And they're certainly not the banner that's going to have an effect on the world. When we raise up the name of God, when we raise up I Am, when we raise up Yahweh, we glorify God, that's the banner that's going to have an effect on the world. And when those other banners crack and crumble, we don't have to be afraid. Sometimes it means we have to get to work, but it never ever means we have to be afraid. In this way, as God shown forth his character through the names he's given us, through the images he's given us for him, and we've only had a chance for really one bite at the elephant today, but that's okay because we have all eternity to get to know God our Father in fullness, and I'm going to enjoy that. I'm going to enjoy God and glorify him forever. And I am grateful for the grace that he's given, that the people of God will be doing that alongside me. I look forward to fellowship with all of you throughout eternity as we enjoy that and enjoy him together. Anyone want a last word before we pray? Lord, for your name, for the images of you that have been provided to us through inspired scripture, for your presence, for your glory, for your power, for your absolutely unmerited love for us, make us always so grateful that we can have no other response than to raise the Lord our banner high and to go forth, spread the gospel in all nations, making disciples. We ask these things in your name and with gratitude for everything that you've given us. Amen.